I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 is a glorious chapter. It is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. The world is full of different people. You've been around, haven't you? We're all different. Some are rich, some are poor, some are of one race and some of the other. Some have one background, some have another. Some of us are like each other, and many of us are simply not. And when I think of, do you know about different people, I cannot help but think of the places that I've lived. When I came out of seminary, actually going to St. Louis, to the big city that my wife and I struggled with while we were there, we loved it, but we were a little intimidated by it, all the differences and all the strange parts of it. We went down to Southwest Florida, where we helped begin a church that had already had 20 people. And after those 20 people were there, we began seeing more people come. And yet South Florida was, if you might call it, a refugee world. By the time we left there, our church had 38 different states represented by its members and 5 different ethnic groups. Every day I'd meet somebody who was nothing like the person that I had met the day before. And then I moved to Mississippi. The Mississippi Delta, an unusual place. Some people had warned me about the Delta and how I needed to understand it better. I read 4 books about the Delta. I spent 7 years there. That was a different place. That was a different kind of place. And yet when the rumor got out that I was moving to Northwest Alabama, I had an old friend from the Delta call me up and say, "You don't know what those people are like up there. You don't need to be moving up to that place. I don't think you'll like it up there. You're not going to like it. You need to stay down here in the Delta where all the normal people are." Well, I have found normal people are rarely anywhere where I have been. The see, normal is, well, like me, right? That's what you think. Normal's like you. Normal is just like us. And when we see people who are not exactly like us, not our age, not our race, not our social background, not our education, no matter who we see, we tend to focus on the differences in them. It's a good thing. I enjoy focusing in on some of the uniqueness of the people I meet. And yet we must not get caught up in the differences between us when there are things about us that are amazingly the same. The great missionary professor Robertson McQuilkin said in his book, The Great Omission, "In a world in which 9 out of every 10 people are lost, 3 out of 4 have never heard the way out of being lost, and 1 out of 2 cannot hear, the church sleeps on. Could it be we think there must be some other way to heaven? Or perhaps we really don't care?" In Acts 16, we see the Apostle Paul coming into a place that is, well, absolutely different than anywhere he had been before, and he was well-traveled. He wanted to go into Turkey and to preach the gospel, and yet the Lord had, in ways that we're not sure, prevented him from going and told him not to go. And yet, in a vision, he had seen a man that had beckoned to him and said, "Come and help us in Macedonia." Macedonia is in the Aegean Sea on the north shore. It includes places like Troas, but the jewel of Macedonia is Philippi. In Philippi, Paul then decided that he needed to go, having concluded, since the man in the vision said, "Get up here," that he needed to go. And so he went there. And when he went there, he didn't really know what to do. He'd been there a few days, and he decided to try to find a Jewish synagogue. There was no Jewish synagogue in Philippi. To have a Jewish synagogue, you had to have 10 men who were heads of households. And there were not 10 Jews. And if there weren't 10 Jewish people, what you were supposed to do is to go down by the sea or the river, get near water, and worship God, or hear Jewish prayers read. So on the Sabbath day, Paul found a few women down by the river. He shared the gospel with them, and one of them, a prominent woman, a businesswoman from Turkey, where he wasn't allowed to go by God, came to Jesus Christ. Her name was Lydia. He baptized her and her household. Then as he went into town preaching the gospel, a slave girl came. And the slave girl was filled with, apparently, a demon. A demon of Pythias, the original language tells us. And she would go around behind Paul, calling out to them, to him and to others, "This is an emissary of the one true God." And finally, Paul just didn't want to put up with all the yammering that he was hearing from this slave girl. And he cast the demon out of her. And it appears as though she came to Jesus too. Well, that got Paul in incredible trouble, because she was a fortune teller. And she had made a lot of money for her, quote, owners. Now that they weren't able to make money, that's when people really got Paul. They got a hold of him. They beat him with an inch of his life. Though a Roman citizen who was exempt from that kind of behavior, they did it anyway, not knowing he was a Roman citizen. They put him in, opened his back, put him in jail, and told the jailer, "Don't you dare let this man out." Let's pick up the story in Acts 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. I'm going to make three very quick points from this passage. Ones that I think are relevant to our world that we live in, to our desire to go into all the world, and maybe even to what we did today with this lovely couple. First of all, I want you to know this. We all live in Macedonia. Yes, that's the first thing I want to tell you. We all live in Macedonia. You see, we are all different kinds of people. If we go around the room right now, even in our enclave of North Alabama, we could find something different about each one of us. Look at the people in the book of Philippi in chapter 16. We don't have time to cover all of them. But first of all, you see this woman, Lydia. In verse 13 and 14, we see something about Lydia. On the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate to the riverside, supposed to be a time of prayer, and they find Lydia. In verse 14, it says, "From the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, a worshiper of God." From what we understand, the church began to meet in her house after that. And though she has no husband mentioned, she has a household, maybe some slaves, maybe some children. We just simply don't know very much about them. But she is a woman of substance. It is clear a seller of purple goods is almost a code word for someone who has made money in the merchant class. She's from out of town. She's from Turkey. But she's got some clout. She's a rich woman. And that was the first convert in Macedonia. Then we go to the slave girl. A slave girl filled with a Pythian spirit, as they say. A demon. Someone who is able to predict some future. This girl was the second convert. Couldn't be any more different from the girl that we talked about from Turkey, Lydia. Lydia spoke in Turkish, or what the Asians spoke at that time. This woman, this slave girl, clearly the little girl probably was speaking Greek as they did in that colony. And then we go on from there to this man, this jailer. This jailer. What was he? Philippi was a Roman colony set up to be a place where the Romans were told to retire. Most soldiers retired in Roman colonies, and probably the colony was filled with soldiers. Commentators say that this guy probably was a retired soldier. That's what retired soldiers did sometimes. They became jailers, they became civil servants, they became policemen. And here he was, a jailer, a Roman, a kind of average Joe in many ways. Then there was a slave girl. Then there was the rich lady from Turkey. We're different too, aren't we? We're like them. Here is an upper class woman, a slave girl, and a jailer. Did you know the Pharisees had a prayer? Have you ever heard the Pharisee prayer they used to pray? Thank you, God, that I was not born a woman, that I was not born a Gentile, and I was not born a slave. That was the Pharisees' prayer. And look who were the first ones to come to Jesus. A woman, a slave, and a Gentile. Oh, what a different crew. How would you like to start a church with that? We started a church with, about 20 people back in 1980. And let me tell you what a crew they were. But not like this. Not like this. They are so different. But they were the same. How are they the same? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what Romans tells us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. And then Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. They were united in the way that every one of us are united. They were united in the fact that they had lack. There was something that they were missing. What was it about Lydia? What did she miss? What did she feel that she needed to go by the river and pray with those who were Jews? She was a convert. She was a worshiper of God, though likely Gentile in birth, and was not a full Jew. But something drew her. Something drew her. She was well-to-do. She had things. Yet something drew her. It was her lack. What drew the slave girl, filled with a demon, to the side of this Apostle Paul? What made Paul be so attractive to someone who is filled with a principle of evil? Maybe it was the fact that she knew that evil resided in her heart. She was certainly different from Lydia. She's certainly different than you, but she's the same as you too. And what about this slave? What about this jailer? This jailer, who in the middle of the earthquake, seeing everything going wrong, he suddenly realized his life was falling down around him. All these people, they were different, but they were the same. They had a lack. Maybe it was their satisfaction. They weren't satisfied in life. Maybe they knew they needed freed from what was binding them, and maybe they just wanted hope. We all live there. We are all just like them. We are all just like the person that you meet down the street that you don't want to hang out with. The person who you're not like. The person who you've never been around before. The person that you're glad doesn't drop in on Thanksgiving into your house. Oh, they are different. And how wonderful some of our differences are. But they are the same. They are the same. God calls us to live where we live, and we live in Macedonia. But God, secondly, calls all of us to believe. That's the second thing I want to show you here. God calls all of us to believe. This story has got so many great details, and one day we'll go through all of them together. But the thing that I want to show you is that after this earthquake comes, everybody's bonds were unfastened. He's about to kill himself, this jailer, because, well, he knows he's in trouble if he loses his prisoners. But in verse 28, Paul calls out, "We are all here." And the jailer comes trembling in verse 29. And then he says that most glorious thing in verse 30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Some people think that he says saved from a God who would turn earthquakes on you. Some people thought, what must I do to be saved from getting in trouble with the city? Because they called me to do this stuff and now I am in big trouble. I don't think so. From the direct answer that Paul gives him and from the ripple effect of what was going on in Philippi, I believe that he was talking about to be saved from that which gripped him. That which made him realize that he had a lack that he was on the other side of the fence from. He wanted to be freed, loosed from his sin. Sin that grips every one of us, as different as we are. Sin that gives us a bad record, that keeps us from going into heaven, that gives us a pollution in the way that we think, that colors everything that we do. We are all like Adam, sinners, and we are born with a tendency to be selfish and with a tendency to do things our way and with a tendency to disobey God's holy laws. And when we do, we have a record of sin that will inevitably result in our eternal death unless something is done. And yet God in His grace reaches out to the Lydias. He reaches out to the slave girls. And He reaches out to the average Joe being a jailer in Philippi. And what does He say in verse 31? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Belief, what a common thing, a common thing. Do you believe that your team will win on Saturday? Do you believe in your family? Do you believe this? Do you believe that? When I grew up in a family that wasn't unlike the families that we have in this church, I believed in God. And I remember when the gospel came to me in a powerful way, I kept wondering in my mind, what does this belief really mean? In the Bible, saving faith or true belief starts out with knowing the truth about Jesus, that He is the one sent for our sins, and that He is the God-man. He is the one who is the answer to our greatest needs, and saying, yes, that's true. It also means conviction, that it has to do with us. Real belief means that it does apply to me. I am a sinner, and I need Jesus. But the quintessential aspect of faith in the Bible is trust, casting all our heart upon Him. This is the most important thing in the world. What must I do to be saved? It is the most important question, and it is the most important thing for you to be able to answer that question. What must I do to be saved? How can I be saved? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, people who don't believe are looking to fill that lack. They are noted by their dissatisfaction, their anger, their frustration, by the knowledge that they never can quite get everything. Oh, they may be nice people, and we all know people who don't believe in Jesus who are nice folks. They raise their kids, they work their jobs, they stop at the stop sign, they do what they're told. But there's something missing. Something that was missing like Lydia. Something that was missing like with the jailer. I wonder what I must do to be free. And faith is at its very heart. When I became a Christian as a youngster, about almost this time of year, I can remember sitting down with a gentleman who belonged to a denomination, and he opened the Bible, a denomination with which I wasn't terribly familiar, and he opened up his Bible and he showed me this verse, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And I recall telling him, do you know I believe. And yet taking his King James Bible, he said, oh, I know you believe in God and you believe in Jesus, but have you believed on Him? If you carry a King James today, that's actually what it says in chapter 16, verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does it say that? What an odd thing. Believe In, that my Bible uses, is a good translation of it. But there is a Greek word that comes after the word believe that's not always the same as others. There is the in, typically in. There's the into word that is used. And this particular word actually does mean believe upon. What aspect of faith is it emphasizing here? It's emphasizing trust. To forsaking all, I trust Him, F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust Him. It's leaning up on. I've said a number of times from this pulpit, there's one thing to say that this pulpit can hold my weight. I think it can. I've looked at it. I've inspected it. It is able to hold my weight. I believe in the facts. Then I am convicted of the facts. Being convicted of the facts is well, you know, someday I might need it to hold my weight. I played in a football game in my 60s on Thursday, and I'm going to need something to hold up here in a few moments. But trust is actually leaning on it. That's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is forsaking all, I take Him. Of saying that Christ is my greatest need and I want Him in my life. His work is what I need. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not like 34th Street, the miracle of 34th Street that some of you will be watching here in a few weeks, where I think it's Santa Claus or somebody saying, I don't know who says it, I've really never even watched the movie, but the great quote from that movie is, well, you know, faith is believing in something that common sense tells you is not true. No, that's not saving faith. Saving faith is believing in the voice of your Father, even though your senses may not tell you that. The great theologian John Murray says that saving faith is forced consent. Isn't that odd? Forced consent. That is, your heart becomes convicted, sure, you believe it. It is true. And even though your eyes may not see it, even though you don't smell it, you can't touch it, you've come to a position where you know like 2 + 2 = 4. Like there is air to breathe, that the sun is coming up tomorrow, that Jesus is the answer to all the lack that you have. God calls us to believe. But I've got a third piece of information for you today, and I think we've just seen it in front of us. When you believe, God blesses your household. When you believe, God blesses your household. Look at verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Does that mean that when you become a Christian, your whole family becomes a Christian too automatically, and everybody is going to heaven from that point onward? Some have actually believed that, but I don't think that's what it means. I think that this is a unique covenant promise. When Peter preached the gospel for the first time in Acts chapter 2, he said, "This promise is for you and for all your children." It means that the New Testament is continuing that glorious Old Testament principle of the head of the household leading his whole family in truth and righteousness. In this household here, it says your house will be saved, and then suddenly the house hears the word of God and the house is baptized and the house rejoices. This was almost assuredly servants, people who lived in the house, maybe even a grandpa. Who knows who was there? But those words also include children. So much so that in verse 33 it says, with that same word, family. Does it mean that the family got saved that day? Maybe some did. Maybe a servant or two. But not necessarily. It's not there. But it means that the whole family comes into a different relationship when the head of the house believes. When Lydia believed, and when the slave girl who may not have had any children at that time, and when the jailer believed, there is something different automatically, absolutely, and instantaneously with the whole family. What do they get? What do they get? What these little girls are going to get. They get the word of God. Verse 32. and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. You see, I believe this little one nestled beside grandparents is going to hear the scripture all her life, just like her mama has heard it all her life. And the Word of God is not just a dead book. It's not just an information book. It's not like any other book. The Word of God is the vehicle of the Holy Spirit. And when the Word of God is present, the electricity of spiritual power is often present with it. And when read by faith, it changes us. And it is the change agent in the hearts of those who do not believe. You see, they get the Word. And I trust they get the Word daily. What else do they get? They get the sign. They get the sign and the promises of God. Look at verse 33. He took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. He and all his family. Some commentators have speculated that he had a large bowl of water, and he cleaned the wounds of Paul. And some have said, they wonder if Paul then reached down into that same bowl and baptized the whole family. The sign of the covenant. The sign that sets this family apart. That makes a family from Macedonia suddenly a family for Jesus. The waters are physical. And not necessarily anything happens spiritual. Some denominations believe that when the water strikes the head of each little child, the Holy Spirit enters or original sin is wiped out. We don't believe that. But we believe that when they're baptized, they come into a covenantal relationship. And we, at that moment, know that God is working with us, with our children. And that even when we fail, moms and dads, that God is still at work. This sign and this seal is a seal that God is involved in this family's life. They get the word, they get the sign, and they get the joy. Look at verse 34. He brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Some Bible versions will say that he believed in God with his entire household. No. The family or the household may not yet believe, but they were happy he believed. I'm just thinking that he's an old hard-bitten staff sergeant from the Roman army. He's a jailer. And having a son who was a jailer at times, it changes you. Has anybody ever done that kind of work? I don't know. It makes you tough. It makes you skeptical. It makes you a little hard. And I would imagine when they saw the change in Dad, they went, yes! It gives us joy. It gives us joy because the principle of forgiveness is within a family. It gives us joy because the principle of hope is within a family. It gives us joy because even when our children don't seem to measure up to what we expect, it ain't over. Because we know God is going to continue to work. It gives us joy because we can sit in our living rooms and pray for a child or a grandchild hundreds of miles away and know that God already has the channel open and he is hearing our prayers because of his covenant promises. When this young couple commits themselves to Jesus Christ, as beautiful as these children are, and as glorious as they were. And weren't they pretty easygoing with the preacher today? But everything changes. Everything changes. Because now they are a Christian family. Does the covenant work? Is there a big influence? Our time is fleeting, but I want to share for you a study that I have read many years ago and may have shared with you maybe when I first came. There were some studies done back in the 20th century. You remember the 20th century, don't you? Of two 18th century families, one from the state of New York and another from born in New York, but from Connecticut. One was the family of Max Jukes. Certainly you've heard of Max Jukes, haven't you? No, you haven't. The other family was the family of Jonathan Edwards. Maybe you've heard of Jonathan Edwards, the foremost American theologian in the history of our nation. He was the president of a college and was a preacher during the First Great Awakening. Max Jukes, not so much. Unbeliever, married a woman of like character who lacked principle. 1,200 of their descendants were studied. In the Jukes family, 310 became professional vagrants. I'm reading this right here. What is a professional vagrant? 440 physically wrecked their lives by living a debauched lifestyle. 130 were sent to the pen for an average of 13 years each, 7 of them for murder. There were over 100 who became alcoholics. 60 became habitual thieves. 190 became prostitutes. 20 learned a trade. 10 of them learned it in prison. It cost the state at that time $1,500,000. And as far as they could tell, no family, no member of the family ever made an important contribution or made any changes. They traced the family of Jonathan Edwards. He was a man of God, married a woman of like character, and they became a part of this study. 300 became clergymen, missionaries, theological professors. Over 100 became college professors. Over 100 became attorneys. 30 of them became judges. 60 of them became physicians. 60 of them became authors of classics, good books. 14 became presidents of universities. There were numerous giants in American industry that emerged from this family. 3 became United States congressmen, and 1 became the vice president of the United States. Is there a difference when mama and daddy commit themselves to Jesus? Oh, yeah. Oh, that's probably just good genes, preacher. Well, I've seen a lot of kids with good genes, but it's more than genes. It's the covenant. It's the household. It's our hope. How about you? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ today? Were you able to answer those questions in your mind that Dustin and Suzanne answered earlier? Were you able to say, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you're just like all the rest of us. You're from Macedonia. Some of you might be rich. Some of you might be poor. Some of you might be in slavery to something on the inside of you that you can't solve. Some of you might have been raised in wonderful Christian homes. And some of you just might be an average Joe. You never know. Some of you might even be normal. But you need the same thing. We're all different, but we all need Jesus. If you've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, if you've never said to Him, oh, I need to be saved. Jesus, save me. Cleanse my heart. Enter me into this relationship that the pastor is talking about today. You see, I only got one word for you today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and it will change your household. For those of you who are believers today, and it may just be all of you today, if you are the head of the house today, you've got a big weight on your shoulders, but it's not a heavy weight, for it's a weight that is shared by the God of the covenant. He is with you. Are any of you worried about your kids? Are any of you heartsick about your grandchildren? Are any of you wondering about the hearts of your family? I declare to you by the promises of God, you are not alone in this fight. The God of the covenant reaches down and joins you and says, keep praying. Keep telling them. Keep loving them. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And yes indeed, God says you and your household. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for this family today and for the household it represents and for the generations before it and the generations that will come after it. And we are all like them today, Father, resting on the hope that you offer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.